I wonder if you've ever seen a cowboy film with a gunslinger. Perhaps you don't even know what a gunslinger is. A gunslinger is someone who goes round and professionally shoots people. According to the old Western films, he was someone who is brought in by the cattle barons, those who had vast farms, to try and drive out the small farmers so they could grab their land as if they didn't have enough already. And a good professional gunslinger would want to tell his prospective employers just how good he was. And so he would have on the butt of his gun notches cut for every person he had killed. This sort of thinking has entered the military, particularly the Air Force. If you see films of the Second World War and you see a bomber or a fighter, you would see very often marked on the side there would be, in the case of bombers, they would have a bomb, a picture of a bomb for every bombing raid. They wouldn't put a picture of every bomb dropped because they'd smother the whole plane. Every bombing raid, they'd have a bomb marked to show just how wonderful they were. Indeed, part of the basis for a book and the film of the book Catch-22 was that this bomber squadron was so wonderful that they would keep going and going and going, and they wouldn't have any time off to show how good they were. And so they had this smattering of bombs on the side of the cockpits of their bombers. Have you ever thought that there might be some professing Christians who do the same? They don't have guns to put notches into. They don't have planes to put bombs on the side of. Perhaps they do that with their Bibles and they cut a notch in the side for every person that's made a profession of faith as a consequence of their testimony. Or perhaps in the front, they, just like those people in prison, they know they have so many years, so many weeks, so many days, the end of their sentence. And so they scratch a one on the wall. Then the next day they put another one next to it. And then another one. And then another one. And when they get to five, they put a line through the four ones. So that's five. And so they keep going. And then they count them up. And every week they say, well, that's another bit gone. Not long left now. Only another 10 years, 3 months and 2 days. And some people think it keeps them sane, some people think it drives them mad. But is that the sort of thing that some Christians do as they speak to people about the gospel? Do they do that sort of thing so that when they meet you, they can say, I'm a wonderful Christian, look at this. See how many notches I've got in my Bible? I'm not going to show you how many I've got. All right, then. There aren't any. But there are people who have that sort of mentality and have that sort of attitude. The sort of attitude that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1. You will have noticed he talks about people preaching the gospel from different motives. And so I hope we're going to look this morning at the subject of motives in evangelism. Why should we do it? And do we do it in order that we can get spiritual notches on our spiritual guns? So we can go round and boast about how wonderful we are. You must have come across such boasting, not just people saying, look how many people I have converted, You also get, look how big my church is. Oh, yours is only a small church. Therefore, I'm better than you are because I go to a bigger church than yours. We attract far more people than you do, so we must be better than you. And I am superior to you. Whereas we learn from passages such as the one in Philippians 1 that this is very far from being the correct attitude. What are the motives for evangelism? Well, there is this first one, envy and rivalry. Paul says in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. And he says in verse 17, these people proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely. So they're not doing it because of concern for the gospel. They're not doing it because of concern for the people. But they're doing it not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So their purpose for preaching the gospel is to make life more difficult for Paul. Now, do we not find that sort of thing in our society today? There are people who appear on the radio at 10 to 8 in the mornings on Radio 4 giving their thought for the day. Some of them quite clearly are not Christians because they are Buddhists or Muslims or I don't think they've yet had a Melanesian frog worshipper, but they are clearly not Christians. But there are quite a few who do profess to be Christians, and you listen to what they have to say, and you think to yourself, that's not only got nothing to do with the gospel, this is anti the gospel. They are saying the very opposite of what the gospel says. I'm reminded of an article written by a journalist, a female journalist, Polly Toynbee, and she was saying something that was, she said, now of course the Church of England doesn't believe this, and I read that and I thought, just a minute, that's the very opposite of what the Book of Common Prayer says. Now she might be right in that the majority in the Church of England did agree with her, but it's not what the Church of England was supposed to believe. So she was proclaiming this, a professed atheist, but she was proclaiming this, and she was making these statements, but it was to the detriment of the gospel. We get people coming to our doors trying to sell us The Watchtower or Awake magazine, people who are representing the Watchtower Society, and they are telling us that what we believe is not true. They're telling everybody what we believe is not true. The only thing that is true is what the Watchtower Society teaches. And yet, in spite of the fact they deny basic elements of the gospel, they are promoting aspects of gospel truth. People might actually open their Bibles as a result of these people visiting. And we can hope that they actually do people some spiritual good in spite of their intentions. There are people who have a more accurate understanding of the scriptures. Notice I say more accurate, not accurate. A more accurate understanding of the scriptures. And they do go round with this mentality of the gunslinger. They are going out and it's called by some hit and run evangelism. Right, well there's someone over there, so I'll go and talk to them. And you spend 10 minutes talking to them, and then that's it, you're off. And you go to the next person, and you spend 10 minutes with them, and then you're off. You never bother to try and actually get to know someone, and try and communicate the truth in its fullness. It's always, now, what do you need to know? Right, God loves you, you need to know you're a sinner, one or two other things. So just, you prattle off those things, bang, 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 bang. And if I don't respond, right, on to the next person. Who knows what would have happened if you'd have spent 20 minutes with them, half an hour with them, a day with them. They might have understood what you're talking about, and they might have been converted. And then it's someone else's blessing that they're converted through them instead of through this person. There is this strange mentality that the only way in which the gospel can be spread is by talking to as many people as possible, for one person to talk to as many people as possible. If that were the case, how is it that the gospel spread so widely? Because 12 men couldn't speak to everybody. But if you had 12 men who preached the gospel and say 10 people were converted, and you instruct them, and those 10 people preach, and 10 people are converted, and they instruct them. So 12, see 10 converted, that's, you've now got 132. And then another 10 for each of those, so that's 1,320. And then another 10, and so it goes on, and so it rapidly increases. So it's not a matter of how many people you speak to. It's not, I've got all these notches. There are other ways. It's a matter of spiritual pride so often that people have this mentality. And as Paul makes clear in Philippians chapter 2, we should be humble. Indeed, if you read the accounts of some of the great preachers of the past, and if you were to say to them, there's a man, he doesn't seem to be doing so well spiritually, surely there's a man that you converted. And they would say, yes, you're right, that's someone I converted. God didn't convert them. That's why they're in the state they are. It wasn't anything to do with me, it's because of God working in a person's heart that brings someone to Christ. And as a consequence, they will persevere. It's those who are merely persuaded by my excellent speech, by my clever arguments, that they made a response. It wasn't because God worked. So carnal responses, carnal motives, a sort of spiritual one-upmanship, it may have positive effects. It may be done for the wrong reasons, but still God can use it. But there is a second motive for which we might preach the gospel. Here we have to move away from Philippians. We're coming back to Philippians, but we'll move away from Philippians back into 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about the ministry that he has been given by God. And he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There is a judgment to come. We will have to stand before God and give an account for whatever we've done in this life. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade others because we know there is a judgment to come. If we are truly converted, then we will have experienced conviction of sin. We will know something of the terror of God in our hearts, knowing that we must face him at the judgment. And we also know that we must face him at the judgment for what we do after we've been converted. And so knowing what other people will experience, and knowing in our own souls that we will be judged in part by what we have done in seeking to bring others to Christ, we seek to persuade other people. We seek to plead with them to repent and to believe, because we know what is going to happen to them. We know that this world is not all that there is. We know that one day every man, every woman, Every adult and every child must stand before God and give an account. All, without exception, will be found guilty. But those who have in this life repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven will enter into eternity, knowing God and rejoicing in God, and will live with him forever. The rest will be consigned to eternal punishment. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's not a popular doctrine. It's something that people try and skip over when they're reading the scriptures. You get people saying, no, no, God is not like that. God is a God of love. And therefore a God of love would never punish anyone. But when a person says that, they are telling you they do not believe in the God of the Bible. If the God of the Bible is the God who exists, the true one and only God, then it is not for us to tell God what he is like. It is for us to listen to what God has said about what he is like, to believe that and to proclaim that, and not to misrepresent him. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It is a motive for evangelism. But back in Philippians chapter 1, we find Paul giving another reason why people preach the gospel. The second part of verse 15 in chapter 1, some indeed preach Christ from goodwill. The latter, those who preach it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. They do it out of love. Love for Paul or love for God? Or is it love for other people? I think in the context it's a mixture of love for Paul. They perhaps had known the blessing of God through the preaching of Paul, and knowing this was Paul's message, they wanted to preach his message more and more. You do get this down through the centuries in the secular world, where certain politicians are thought so highly of, people want to promote their particular view. And sometimes this has been good for society and sometimes bad. But they have adopted a particular view and they have thought, this is wonderful, this person is wonderful, I want to promote their ideas. And there is a degree to which people hearing the gospel preached, hearing it from Paul, I think Paul is wonderful in what he is saying. I want to promote what Paul is saying. And you can certainly see this with preachers down through the centuries, and great preachers have been produced people who have so loved the preachers and their message that they have wanted to emulate the preachers. It's always fascinating to see someone preaching and you start noticing mannerisms and you think, I know who he learned to preach from. His mannerisms are identical to this preacher. And then you discover that, yes, indeed, they spent time with them. And their hand gestures are exactly the same as those people that they learnt to preach from. So now you're sitting there thinking, so who was it you learnt to preach from? And you're racking your brains and trying to work it out. And I can honestly say, I don't think you'll work it out, because the people who have most influenced me, with one exception, are people I listen to on tape. That's audio tape, not video tape. So I couldn't see what they were doing with their hands, how they were dancing around the pulpit, or anything like that. And the one exception, I don't think I'm like him at all. So Don't even try and work it out. I'm just me. Awkward, etc. So some people do it out of love. Is it love for Paul or for preachers that you want to propagate their particular ideas, their particular message? Or is it concern about neighbours? Is it concern about other people? Others, Paul says, do it out of love. Is it love for the people they're preaching to? Well, I would hope it's out of love for the people that they're preaching to, because otherwise we're back to the notch on the gun mentality. When you meet someone and you begin to speak to them about the gospel, what thought is in your mind? Well, when I meet with the church next Sunday, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could say, so-and-so was converted last week? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't they think I'm a tremendous person? It's a motive. I'm not sure it's a good motive. Or, when you're speaking to someone, are you thinking to yourself, this is a person created in the image and likeness of God. This is a person who is a sinner. This is a person who is on their way to the judgment. This is a person who is going to be found guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ said that I should love my neighbour as myself. I'm concerned about my salvation. So if I love my neighbour as myself, I should be concerned about their salvation. Am I concerned that this person is going to suffer eternally? Do I have compassion in my heart for their souls as I have for mine? Do we seek to spread the gospel out of love for others? It's a matter of how you view other people. Some people who boast in the number of people in their churches on a Sunday, they don't seem to be concerned about people, they seem to be concerned about numbers. Not true of all, but it is true of some. They've got the wrong attitude. It's the notches on the gun mentality, not the I am compassionate towards these people who are going to hell unless they repent and believe the gospel. We need to leave Philippians again and go this time to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You find some of these motives difficult. How about this as a motive? Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And having that authority, he then says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Here we have a command of the Lord Jesus Christ given to who? Verse 16, the 11 disciples. This is a command given to them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Who is the them? Some people have said that Jesus is saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing all nations. So you need to go around with a water pistol. That's not what Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples you have made in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There we have a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, yes, what people say. That's nothing to do with me. Look, the 11 disciples, you're always telling us, look at the context. Look at who is being addressed, who is being spoken to. This is a command to the 11 disciples. It's got nothing to do with me. Such people conveniently ignore verse 20. Teaching them, the disciples, to observe some of the things that I have commanded you. To observe everything I've commanded you except what I've just told you. No, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What's he just commanded them? To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So, therefore, this command, given initially to the 11 disciples, is a command that comes down to every believer living in the world today. There are no exceptions. This is a command of the Lord Jesus Christ to every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. People stand in fear and trembling, or they sit in fear and trembling next to another sinner. You're a sinner. You sit next to a sinner. This sinner that you're sitting next to is on their way to hell. What has Jesus said? Make disciples of all nations. Here is a member of all nations. So therefore, there is nothing wrong with speaking to them about the gospel. I can't. Suddenly, the very thought of talking to someone freezes your vocal cords. I speak here from long experience. I know how difficult it is. The very thought of going and knocking on someone's door to talk to them about the gospel fills me with terror. I did it with university students for over 3 years. It terrified me. I got on and did it. It was never easy. But I kept saying to myself, usually when I was sitting in the loo, now, you talk to anybody who has done this sort of work, where they spend a lot of their time, and if they're honest, they would say the loo. You go into a student hall or a residence, and you think, I'm terrified. Oh, I need to go to the loo. Really, it's an excuse for not doing it, and you're just trying to get yourself into the right frame of mind to go and do it. But you need to say to yourself, behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Whenever you speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, is the wonderful thing, he is there with you. Might not feel like it. You might feel like a wet lettuce. But he's there as well. You might find it difficult to get the words to come out. He's there with you. For some people, it is necessary to say, the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us to do this in order to get on and do it. People say, like Moses, I'm not good at speaking. Who made man's lips? God said to him. And Moses came up with all sorts of excuses. All right, you can have Aaron to be your prophet. Aaron will speak on your behalf. Perhaps there was wisdom when the Lord Jesus Christ sent the disciples out. He sent them out two by two. One perhaps who was better at speaking than the other. If you have difficulty, find someone else who will help you to go and talk to someone about the gospel. But we need to remind ourselves that if we don't tell people, how else are they going to hear? Well, God could send angels. Yes, he could. But he doesn't. God could supernaturally communicate to everybody. God's voice booming down from heaven. God's voice resounding in the ears of every person in the world, in the languages they understand. Yes, God could do that. But beware of the argument that says, this is what God could do, and therefore this is what God does do. Just because God can do something doesn't mean he does do it. And God does not use supernatural means to communicate the gospel. He uses us. Why? To demonstrate that the power of the gospel is in the gospel. That's where the power lies, in the gospel itself. And so by communicating it through weak vessels like us, demonstrates the power of the gospel. And then back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. verse 14, having mentioned that some people think they're mad, Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Do we know in our hearts the love of Christ? Do we know our sins forgiven? Do we know, as Paul puts it in Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us? Do we know God's love in our hearts? Are our hearts full to overflowing with a sense of love from God, and a consequent love of God, and a consequent sense of gratitude to God for the great love he has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is talking to our neighbour so difficult? Can it be compared in any way to the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon a cross and suffering the infinite wrath of God being poured out upon him? I think not. But that's what your sins deserve. That's what Jesus took upon himself when he died. And he did it for you. He did it out of love for you. And how should we respond to such love? Is it too much to do what God has said? And if we truly love God and are grateful to him for what he's done, should we not demonstrate by the things we do and say how much we love God and how grateful we are? We should have an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God for what he's done. And that should be a prime motive for conveying the gospel to others. Now, some people have a difficulty in conveying the gospel to others because, in fact, they are not converted. They do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, look back and ask yourself the question, what was my motive for repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you think about it, you will have, and we were to share it, we would have a variety of reasons: a fear of hell, a sense of obedience to God's command, a desire for a peaceful conscience. How many other people know that you're a Christian? How many other people know that your sins have been forgiven? How many other people know that you love God? How many other people know that God has transformed your life? Have you ever put into words to one other human being how you were converted? It's a good exercise to do this. It's a good exercise to be able to do it in a short space of time. You're sitting next to someone on the bus, on the train. You might have a 4-hour journey, you might have a 5-minute journey. they might suddenly need to rush off somewhere. Could you summarize in just a few minutes how you were converted? Is it difficult? Is it hard? And you could introduce it by, when you're talking to someone, you say, "Now I remember when that happened because that was the time I became a Christian." And many people would look at you and say, "What are you talking about? You're English or Scottish. Of course you're a Christian. You were born in England or Scotland. And everybody who's born here, unless they're a Muslim, everybody's a Christian." Really? Oh, not what my Bible says. My Bible says that you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're into a conversation and talk to someone. Just little things you can mention. But if you find it difficult to start saying, "Well, the Bible says this, that and the other," you could do what some people say and learn certain texts and go through the texts. Better, you could memorize John's Gospel, you could memorize Romans. But something that's easier to do is to speak from your own experience. "I was reading a book and suddenly it struck me that God watches over me. God sees everything that I do. And suddenly I became very guilty. And I realized that I've got to answer for these things that I've done to God. And I can't find any way out of being punished for these things that I've done. But then I read in the Bible that Jesus died for sinners like me. And that all I need to do is repent and believe. And so I did. And it was wonderful because God took away all my guilt and gave me peace." How many seconds was that? We can all do it. It doesn't take long to say, "Before I was converted, I was obnoxious." And everybody's thinking, "Well, nothing's changed there then. You didn't know me before I was converted and how obnoxious I really was then. I was obnoxious and I was self-centered and cared only for myself. The things that I wanted and could never get. And then one day God woke me up, showed me my sin. And I was terrified. And I began to call upon God to forgive me. And then I remembered the verse of 'There is a green hill' that I'd learnt in Sunday school. 'He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood.' And I thought, 'That's it. All I need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I will be forgiven.' And when I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, God took away all my guilt, took away all my sin, and I was so amazed, I argued with myself as to how could God have forgiven someone like me? And when I got back to college after that Christmas, everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me, because I was so changed, I was so different. And I'd become a much more pleasant person." Well, I've still got a long way to go, you say, and you'd be right. But I'm not what I was. I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. God has changed me. You can do that. You can speak like that. Just rehearse to people how it was that the Lord Jesus Christ became your Saviour. Now, if you're here this morning and the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet your Saviour, you don't have such a story to tell. But you could have such a story to tell if you are aware of your sin, if you are aware of your standing with God, if you are aware that you are not right with God, if you're aware that God is angry with you because of your sin. You need to be aware that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to be punished for sin on behalf of sinners. And all that is necessary is that you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and trusting in him, and God will forgive you. But he'll only forgive you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge anyone who does not know the forgiveness of God in their hearts now to change their minds about themselves and to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and discover the forgiveness of sins in their hearts immediately.